Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of being able to gather tonight to study the Scriptures and to look at this book by Thomas Boston on man in his fourfold state. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand more about the fallenness and the corruption of human nature as a result of sin, for we underestimate it quite often. And so please enable us to understand it better. We ask that you would forgive our sins. Please bless our study to bring honor and glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you have a book, you don't have to have a book, but if you have a book, what we're going to do tonight is go from page 39 to about page 55. At the bottom of page 39 is Roman numeral 2, and he's talking about corruption of nature. And so I'm going to read the introductory verse, which is from Jeremiah 17. I know we're all familiar with that. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And so what we're being told in Jeremiah is that our hearts are not things that we can trust, but God knows our hearts better than we do. He's able to test our hearts. He's able to search our minds and to look at all of that. And so this is a description in Jeremiah's day of the deceit of our hearts. So the famous statement, I think Shakespeare was supposed to have said it, to thine own self be true. No, you got to be really careful. And I've mentioned an illustration once before of talking to a relative who said, an in-law who said, my mother always told me to trust what's in here. And I said, what you got in there? And she said, well, my heart. And so I read Jeremiah 17:9. To her, she got upset. But that happens. We just need to recognize that. Okay. Now, what Boston's going to do over the next few pages is, if you look at the bottom of page 39, a man in his natural state is altogether corrupt in soul and body. He's polluted. And then he breaks it down. He says, as to the soul, corruption is spread through all of our faculties. The understanding, the will, the affections, the conscience, and the memory. And so tonight we're going to be looking at the first of those, which is the understanding, starts on page 40 and goes through about page 55. And then the next thing will be the will, and that'll go up to page 80 something or other. It's a longer, a little bit longer section. On page 82, affections is a short section and conscience is a short section, so we're looking at, we'll probably take several of those together, but we're looking tonight at understanding. We're going to look next time, Lord willing, at will, and then we'll take some together because they're fairly short. Okay, so we're looking at man's understanding tonight and how that is corrupted by sin. Somebody read Ephesians 4:18 to us, please.
But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you.
Ephesians 4:18.
Having some understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart.
Okay, so basically what Paul is telling us is that Gentiles by nature, and basically Gentiles are going to stand for the natural man here, also unregenerate Jews, but in particular the Gentiles here, are those who are apart from Christ are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God. And so that understanding is corrupt in all of its areas. The mind is defiled, the conscience is defiled, judgment is corrupt, and all of our imaginations are necessarily evil then. So one of the points that Boston makes is that there is a natural inclination in the minds of men. It's a natural weakness with regard to spiritual things, that he says how hard it is to teach even the simplest truth to an unregenerate person. Even the common principles that a child ought to be able to understand, you are pulling your hair out trying to make it plain for an unregenerate man to comprehend that. And his point is, it's not because they're stupid, because when it comes to worldly affairs, when it comes to business, when it comes to finance, when it comes to work of any kind, they're smart as anybody else. They know how to go about their jobs. They know how to do all these things, but they are stupid and unteachable when it comes to the things of God. And so he said that this doesn't just apply to common folks. It applies to all of those who are unregenerate, even those who have great advantages in terms of intellect and in terms of study and instruction. So one of the things that we can take away from this chapter is the false idea that has, I think, affected our understanding as a country over in the 20th and obviously now into the 21st century, probably 19th century as well, which was that we could take people who were different from us in third world countries and all they need is education. Or we could take people in our country and we can make things better because all they need is education. And while that may be a benefit for earthly affairs, it has no benefit whatsoever when it comes to spiritual matters. And so you can have good education, you can have good instruction, and yet have little to no understanding of divine truth.
That's 1 Corinthians 2:14.
Yeah, he quotes that several times in this chapter. He sure does. About the natural man being completely incapable and unable of understanding even the smallest, simplest thing that has to do with spirituality, because it's spiritually discerned and he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So there's no way to do it. So God has deliberately hidden these things because of man's fall into sin. God has deliberately hidden spiritual truth from unregenerate man. And so Boston talks about many who are eagle-eyed in trifles of time are like owls and bats in the light of eternal realities. So they can see at a distance things that have to do with this world and just key in on those things. But when it comes to spiritual reality, they're blind. They can't see those things. And so he says, man's understanding is naturally overwhelmed with a gross darkness in spiritual things. Still there in Ephesians. Go to chapter 5 and somebody read verse 8, please.
For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light.
Okay, so here, unregenerate man is described as being darkness, You once were darkness. Sin, as he puts it, has closed the windows of the soul. You can't see. They're blinders on in that way. And then he gives several proofs. The first proof is that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, that he came into a world that was full of all kinds of darkness. And he goes through the Old Testament like we find often in the book of Acts or other places in the New Testament where somebody rehearses the history of the Jewish people. Here's the whole history of what God has done. Natural darkness prevailed over the mind of man before the flood. Only Noah and his family received the light of an understanding from the Lord by God's grace. They were the only ones that were saved. However, as soon as they got off the ark and began to repopulate the earth, this natural darkness of the fallen mind exerted itself again. And so he said the natural darkness of the mind prevailed and the light decayed. And so Jesus comes into a world that's divided into two parts, Jew and Gentile. And Boston makes a comment And he says, between them and the Gentile world, the Jews and the Gentile world, there was a partition of God's making, namely the ceremonial law. So the partition, part of what Paul is writing about in Ephesians chapter 2, of being a dividing wall, a partition, part of it has to do with God's making a separation, and that ceremonial law stood as that separation, and it had a good purpose. And the purpose was the ceremonial law was to preserve the Jewish people so that from them the Messiah would come. So it separated them from the Gentiles. However, because of man's natural inclination to sin, this developed into a racial division and a racial hatred, so that Jews hated Gentiles and Gentiles hated Jews. And so that also, that was a wall and a partition of man's devising. So God's partition was the ceremonial law to keep his people separate so that from them the Christ would come. Man's partition, man's wall that he built on his own was a wall of enmity, a wall of hatred between Jew and Gentile. And so they took that and ran with it. So generally then, within Judaism, you had patches of light where there were regenerate folks. Not everybody that is of Israel is Israel, and so there were some who, like Nicodemus, couldn't understand anything and had to be born again. But there were patches of light because that's where God was revealing himself. By and large, in the Gentile world, it was darkness, except for those who were brought to faith in Christ, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Think of Naaman. In the Old Testament. You can think of Ruth, who was added to the people of God in the Old Testament, and so on. But normally, this division held. And so, in the darkness, what grows? What grows in the darkness is superstition and idolatry. And so, the philosophers of the world, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, by their own wisdom, don't know God. They can search, they can try, they can think of all kinds of things, but they cannot truly come to know God by their ungodly wisdom. And so he says, if we look within the enclosure, so the enclosure there is the wall that God has built of the ceremonies around the Jewish people. If we look inside that and accept a few that were groaning and waiting for the consolation of Israel, we shall see gross darkness on the face of that generation. So, like I said, by and large, even within the people who were supposed to be the people of light, there was gross darkness throughout. They didn't know that they needed to be born again. They didn't know the things that were taught in the scriptures. And so they came to the point of resting upon the external performance of the law as they interpreted it. And their interpretations often, as we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, have been additions to and perversions of the actual law, so that they could convince themselves they're keeping the law, all the while they're actually twisting it backwards. And so they forget the knowledge. And so Boston makes the comment, men don't forget how to preserve their lives, but talking about physical life, but they have lost the knowledge of the way to preserve their souls. Okay, so it's the corruption of the mind is something that lies deeper than mere external religion can get to. And he draws the illustration of Christ coming. So even Christ, who's the best preacher ever lived, obviously, who is the incarnate Son of God, who can be charged with nothing wrong and could have said and done nothing wrong, even he is misunderstood, misinterpreted, and everything else by unregenerate men. And so it's not just they need correct knowledge. Christ obviously gave them correct knowledge. They just couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't understand it. And so he uses the illustration. I love this illustration. I never thought of it this way. From John chapter 9 about the man born blind. And he talks about how Jesus made clay and put it on the man's eyes and told him to go and wash at the pool of Siloam, and he came back seeing. And so here's what he said. He said, he made clay and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. What could more fitly represent the blindness of men's minds than eyes closed up with earth? Isaiah 44, verse 18, he has shut their eyes. The word properly signifies he has plastered their eyes, as the house in which leprosy had been was to be plastered over, Leviticus 14:42. So when a spot would break out on a wall in Leviticus, the priest was supposed to go in. He was supposed to look at it. He was supposed to scrape the spot off and then leave it open for a while. And if it looked like it hadn't spread, then plaster over it. But if it shows back up through the plaster, then you tear the house down. Okay, the corruption has gotten throughout. So he's talking about, and that word plaster is the same Hebrew word that's used to talk about in Isaiah, to talk about God plastering over the eyes of the unregenerate so that they cannot see. And so this is a picture of that. And then he goes on and he continues and he says, what Jesus did was he sent him to the pool of Siloam. Now, what does Siloam mean? Well, John tells us Siloam means sent. And so the only one who can give sight to the blind is the one who is sent from God, and he sends him to the place that sent. So the whole thing that he's doing there is a description of what Christ has come to do. You have to turn to the one who is sent in order to have that natural darkness of your eyes lifted. There's no cure for it, except for the blood of Jesus and the Spirit who applies that. He is the one who, in Revelation chapter 3, provides eye salve so that the blind can see. Okay, that's his first proof. Second proof is that every man's heart and life is a mass of darkness, disorder, and confusion, no matter how refined he may look in the sight of men. Okay, so what he's getting at there is that the unregenerate look to each other like things are going okay, and they want to be happy in this world, but they don't have a clue where happiness actually resides. And so when you're unrenewed, there are as many opinions about how to find happiness as there are people. Or as we used to say when I lived in France, wherever you find two Frenchmen, you find four opinions. That's only a joke, but not much. And so the natural man can hold conflicting opinions in himself. He can stumble around in the darkness, and his whole world is turned upside down. Boston says it's heaven below and the earth above, on top. And so that's what man looks at, is what he sees around him is the earth, and he doesn't see heaven at all. His third proof is that man is always at work doing mischief. So he's either trifling or he's doing something that's wrong. Busy doing nothing or busy doing something that's worse than nothing. And that's what we are often like. Just think about that. He's going to, later on in the section of this chapter that we're talking about, he's going to make the point that, that I've made sometimes. I'll put it this way. What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything? That's what he's getting at there, is that when we're idle, our minds run to sin and plotting sin and planning sin and desiring sin and lusting after sin. So it's not just being idle with nothing to do and wasting God's time, but it is idleness that not only wastes the time that you've been allotted by God, but also is being counterproductive in the area of devising evil, devising wickedness.
Even the plowing of the wicked is sin.
That's right. That's right. So, yeah, that's one of the things that you wouldn't think would be, but it definitely is, according to the Psalms. Or Proverbs. I can't remember where. I read it recently, and I can't remember whether it's Psalms or Proverbs. The natural man is devoid of the saving knowledge of spiritual things. And he says there are lots of folks who are like Pharaoh spiritually, who claim to be Christians, but actually would have to be forced to say, I don't know the Lord, and I don't want to part with what he commands me to part with. So Pharaoh was commanded to let Israel go, and he didn't want to do that. And that the natural inclination of the sinful heart and mind is that we don't know God, and therefore when he tells us to let go of sin, we don't want to do that. We want to keep hold of it.
Balaam.
Balaam, yeah. Yeah, unable to see what the donkey was able to see. And so the reason is, of course, that these things are not perceived by the natural sight. They're not perceived by the natural mind. They're only perceived by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they're only perceived by believers. And so the unregenerate cannot. And he mentions once again 1 Corinthians 2:14 that we talked about. Okay. And he can have some notion of spiritual truth, but he doesn't see the things that are actually being talked about. So there's this natural bias in our minds toward evil. And this is, as I was reading this, I was thinking, man, it's like he's looking over my shoulder. Because he says, natural bias toward evil, whereby it comes to pass that whatever difficulties it finds while occupied about things truly good, it acts with a great deal of ease in evil, as being in that case in its own element. So, you ever think about that? How hard it is to do things that God says to do, to pray, to meditate, to turn away from sin, to do all of those things. How hard it is to do that, but how easy it is to just slip right into sin and not even think about it. And so he says our apprehension and our imagination are carnal. So we're blind to the light of God, but he mentions as another proof here that we have a light of another kind that lightens us, and that is our eyes are enlightened knowing evil, that the promise of Satan in the garden was that their eyes would be opened, and their eyes were open. They were open not to the light of God, they were open to a different kind of light, a light that leads into sin. And I love this whole section. It's great. No one needs to be taught this black art. But as weeds grow up of their own accord in the neglected ground, so does this wisdom, which is earthly, sensual, devilish, grow up in the minds of men by virtue of the corruption of their nature. So you don't have to teach a child to be selfish. You don't have to teach a child to lie and whine and cry and be out for his own interest. That comes by nature. It's not. You don't have to worry about training a child in that. He's going to do that because of the corruption that's in him. Yeah, yeah. Okay, so evil comes easily. And he says, because it comes easily, the more natural a thing is, the more easily it's done. And the more natural a thing is, the more sinful it is and more rebellious it is. Okay, so we're talking about the carnal mind, which can easily be diverted from doing our duty to God. And then his proof number three on page 48 has to do with the carnal mind striving to grasp spiritual things in the imagination as if they were fleshly, as if they were physical. And what he's getting at here is the prevalence of idolatry. Why is there idolatry throughout the entire world? And the reason there is idolatry throughout the entire world is, he says it's evidence of the fallen mind of man, that man changes, as Romans 1 says, changes the glory of God into to the image of corruptible things, beasts and birds and four-footed animals and all kinds of critters. That's what man would prefer to do. And so he's saying, what a wonderful thing it is to live in a nation that's been reformed by the gospel. However, it's much harder to reform the heart. You can do external things in a sense, but he says heart reformation only can break down mental idolatry and banish the more subtle and refined image worship and representations of the deity out of the minds of men. And so he's talking there about how easily the mind of wicked men and even the minds of believers can drift toward idolatry in the conception of false gods and even in a misshapen conception of the true God or of Christ or of heavenly glory, that it drifts in that direction. And so we are averse to thinking good things. We dwell on ungodly things. And he says, though the eyes be closed, a man sees a thousand vanities in his mind. Like a bird that's let loose out of the cage. Now, Jay Adams used the same illustration, but it was a slightly different one. He said that what happens is when you let your mind go like that, it's like a dog that is on the end of a leash and wants to go sniff in every garbage can. That if you don't restrain it, it's going to get into everything out there that, smells awful. Because that's what our minds are like. A worldly man's mind is in little hazard of wandering when he is contrived in business, but when it comes to spiritual things, how often have you been in prayer and suddenly you woke up realizing, I'm thinking something else. I was praying to God and all of a sudden I'm thinking about what I'm going to do 10 minutes from now, or I'm thinking about what I did last week, or I'm thinking about some other plan that it's all about me, and I was in prayer just then, which is one of the reasons that I think that we ought to, this is my advice, I think we ought to pray aloud, because it's harder to let your mind wander when you're actually speaking than it is if you're being silent, because when you're being silent, that mind can just take off and go in other directions. So it's a lot easier to stay on track if we're speaking out loud. And his illustration is the one that's always used. If you were admitted into the presence of a king to offer a petition for your life, you'd be focused. But when we're led into the presence of the king of the universe, our minds are all over the place. Okay. However hard it is to keep the mind on good thoughts, it sticks like glue to what's evil and corrupt. That's 2 Peter 2:14. Somebody read 2 Peter 2:14 to us, please.
Oh. Heart, they have exercised with covetous practices cursed children.
Okay, so you've got this description of people whose eyes are full of idolatry, and it talks about all sorts of things, coveting and not ceasing from sin in any way. And this is in proof 5. He says, let the corrupt imagination once be let loose on its favorite object. So we're talking about some sinful thought. It will be found hard work to call it back again. It's harder to recall than you think. You think it would be easy. No. Once you start thinking about those things, it's harder to rein yourself back in. Then he describes how a covetous man, even if he doesn't have things that he get his hands on, he fills his heart with those things. He wants those. A malicious person wants revenge, and all he thinks about is getting revenge. An envious man is just delighting in the evil that befalls his neighbor in some way. And so our hearts and our minds go in that direction. And then he talks about sinning even when we dream. I thought this was interesting. Did you read the section? What he was talking about here was, he said, I'm aware that some question whether it's possible to sin in your dreams. But and his argument is, if it's not something that's consistent with Adam prior to the fall or with Jesus Christ in his perfection, then is it not sin? If we find ourselves thinking about or dreaming about something, is it not sin? Yes, it is. And so he gives the example of Solomon, who twice in a dream was given the opportunity to choose things that pleased God, and he did, and God approved of what he chose in the dream. He says, therefore, if we can do the good part of it, is it not possible to do evil and displease God in dreams as well? Okay, so the unregenerate mind is opposed to spiritual truth, doesn't want to receive spiritual truth, doesn't believe the promises of the Word of God, and doesn't believe the threats of the Word of God. All of these things are considered to be nothing but foolishness. And then he mentions how few folks there really are in our day, or in any day really, who have the operation of the Spirit within and the illumination of the Spirit of Christ, so that they see divine truth and love it. And how many people are enamored by external religion. So that there are people who, in his day, and in our day as well, who, because they grew up in a Christian country, think they're Christians. I'm not a pagan. I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not this, I'm not that, and so I must be a Christian. But he still is an unbeliever that doesn't realize that. So a person who hadn't come to Christ hasn't been taught of God, and if you haven't been taught of God, then you cannot come to Christ. Those two things go together. And then there are people who make a shipwreck of their lives when trials and temptations come simply because they never really believed the truth. They said they did, but the evidence is, the evidence is that everything falls apart when the trial comes. And how inconsistent we live according to the principles of the religion that we profess, no matter what that is. And so he talks about, in particular, Christians who live as though the gospel were a fable. This is just something that's not true. And that the Word of God is against unrighteousness, against ungodliness, is nothing more than an old scarecrow, just trying to keep us on the right path. And so his question was, if you really believe these things, if you believe the promises of the Word, why don't you embrace the promises and enter into the promised rest? If you believe the threatenings, why don't you live in such a way that you're not sinning instead of living in sin? And those who live apart from Christ, who live in their sins, yet still seem to have this vain hope of going to heaven. All right. There's in the mind of man, a natural proneness to lies and falsehood, which favors his lusts. And that comes about very early. Psalm 58:3. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Okay. So, with the natural man, there's always this inclination to wish that sin were true, so that I could really embrace it wholeheartedly. He really wants to embrace that sin wholeheartedly. But the truth is that true doctrine is according to godliness, not according to sin. Error is the doctrine that's in accordance with ungodliness. And so 2 Thessalonians talks about people who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Men reject simplicity of gospel truth. They are greedy, and here I like this, they greedily embrace error and external pomp in religion, seeing these things are so agreeable to the lust of the heart and the vanity of the mind. And so I remember talking to somebody one time, and well, I'll tell you who it was. It was my brother. He was, at that point, hadn't been married for a very long time, and he and his wife were looking for a church. They hadn't really settled on anything, so I'm trying to tell him what you look for in a godly church. You look for the preaching of the Word of God. You look for the proper administration of the sacraments, the exercise of church discipline, and a number of things like that. That's what you're looking for in a godly church. You're looking for a good, solid preaching. And so I didn't see him for a little while, and I see him again, and they come to find out they had joined an Episcopal church. And I ask, why in the world, out of all the things you could have joined? This is back when the Episcopal Church was already very liberal and heading down the road, 100 miles an hour.
Into the abyss,
going over the cliff. And so I ask him, why did you join this church? And the answer was that they liked the building. It was so nice. It's exactly what Boston is talking about here. It's the external things that attracted them rather than the solid preaching of the Word of God. They were always caught up in those types of things. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. Okay, so natural man thinks about the Bible. He thinks about the works of God that he sees in creation and in providence. And as he reasons with his carnal mind, he presumptuously thinks that he can judge God and he can censure God. God didn't do this right. If God exists, then this shouldn't happen, and so forth and so on. He condemns God with his own unregenerate mind. And therefore, all of these things put together, we're talking about the fallenness of our understanding and how all of this proves the necessity of regenerating grace. Whatever be man's natural gifts or attainments, we must, as in the case of the leper, pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in his head. But that's not all. It's also in the heart, and it's also in the will. And he's going to start talking about the will on page 55. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. Anybody have any questions or comments? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, that your grace is what is necessary for us to be able to even begin to comprehend things aright. For we are, as Boston describes us here, we are in our own natural inclinations, prone to let our minds wander, to seek after sin, to slight you and to slight the things of God. And Lord, we need that regenerating grace in our understanding as well as throughout our entire nature. And so please work on our minds to make us able to think your thoughts after you, and to consider that the things that you tell us in the Word are important are indeed important, and other things are trifles. Bless us to cling to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.